Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to be with you all this morning. My wife Ainsley and I are just thrilled to be with you. As has been said, my name is Scott Hogeveen. I'm a pastoral intern from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Orillia. And I'm just excited to worship with you this morning, to be with you, and to hear from God's Word together. So with that, towards that end, if you have a Bible with you, please open it to Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is one of my all-time favorite psalms, and it has been a fairly famous psalm throughout the history of the church, a psalm many of us are familiar with, and for good reason. This psalm has served as a pattern, as a paradigm for repentance for the people of God, since it was penned by King David himself. This psalm gives us a picture of a man working through a complete moral and spiritual disaster. It gives us an honest and clear picture of a repentant heart. And as we spend some time looking at the psalm this morning, we will see a pattern emerge, a pattern for true repentance from sin. And we'll also see a pattern of what true forgiveness from sin looks like in a human life. So without further ado, let's dive into God's holy and inspired word. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. And done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Psalm 51 is a psalm of lament. Specifically, it falls into the category of penitential psalms. A psalm of penitence, a psalm of sorrow. And the title ascribed to the psalm gives us the context for that. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is a story we find in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, a story that many of us are probably familiar with if we grew up in the church. David has been established as the king of Israel. He has won battle after battle against Israel's enemies, defeating the Ammonites and the Philistines, winning battle after battle. He has enjoyed success and prosperity from God. And then the time of year comes for the Israelites to march out and battle the Ammonites yet again. But this time David sends his commander, Joab, to lead the army, and he stays home. And while David stays home, he spots Bathsheba from his balcony. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he gets her pregnant. And then he tries to convince Uriah to come home and sleep with her to cover up what he has done. But Uriah, being a noble soldier, refuses. So David has him murdered. David arranges Uriah's death so that he can marry Bathsheba and cover his sin. And he's committed some truly horrendous sins in this story. He's broken a number of the Ten Commandments, yet he thinks he got away with it. He thinks he covered up his sin, and the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to confront David and rebuke him. And when he does, David realizes what he's done. He realizes he cannot hide his sin. And it's when this happens that he writes these words. He writes Psalm 51 for us. And in this, we begin to see his process of repentance. And we get a picture of what it looks like to see a broken man. A man who is broken and repentant. We see a picture, a pattern of true repentance. And the first thing we see in this pattern is that true repentance is honest about sin. We see this most clearly in verses 3 and 4 where David prays, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Notice here that David doesn't sugarcoat what he's done. He doesn't say, "Sorry, God, I made a mistake. I've been a good person, but I slipped up. I dropped the ball." He doesn't say he merely missed the mark. No, David says, "I have done evil in your sight." And he did. He didn't merely make a mistake. He slept with a married woman and killed her husband, one of his mighty men, one of his most noble and trusted warriors. He sleeps with Uriah's wife and has him murdered in an effort to cover it up. That is evil. No question asked. Yet David is honest about it. He's honest about his sin. He knows now that he has done something terrible, and he knows the consequences of his sin. Notice, however, in verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And I just want to be clear here. David's not saying that he didn't sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. Clearly he did. David is using exaggerated and hyperbolic language to say that the greater offense is made against God. Now, what David did is terrible. He committed a heinous crime against Bathsheba and Uriah. But our sin is first and foremost always against God. All sin, each and every sin, no matter how big and small, is first and foremost against God. And we need to be honest about that. We need to acknowledge the true effect of our sin. You see, sin says to God, "You are not good enough. God, your ways are not enough. I know better than you do. I will do my own thing." Sin says, "It's okay to do this terrible thing. No one will find out." Sin says to us, "It's okay to look at these images when no one is around. I'm not hurting anyone after all." Sin says, "It's okay to tell a lie in order to protect someone from a painful truth." Sin says, "It's okay to gossip if no one finds out." That's what David's sin says. That's what our sin says. And it is a lie from the pit of hell. We need to be honest with ourselves and honest with God about that. We cannot sugarcoat our sin. We cannot make it less than what it is. We cannot lie about our sin and try and sweep it under the rug. Because sin will find you out. Always. And if you're lucky, God will force you to confront your sin. Sometimes he'll send someone to call you out or make you recognize your sin, because that is how we grow. And if we are not careful, if we are not honest about our sin, it will fester like an infected wound. Sin is subtle and it is insidious. We need to be honest about it. We need to bring it to the light. Because as we see in this psalm, true repentance, true forgiveness from sin requires true repentance. And true repentance requires honesty about our sin. We must be honest with ourselves and honest with God. Often we deceive ourselves into thinking our sin really isn't that bad. Or maybe it even isn't sin after all. Those are lies and we must acknowledge them as so. But I want you to notice in this section what David says in verse 7. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, the language he uses here is important. Purging is not a pleasant process. And the purging with hyssop specifically is a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. You see, they would burn hyssop on the altar for some of the specific sacrifices. And they would use hyssop branches to wipe the blood on the altar. It's also, in fact, what the Israelites used in Exodus in Egypt to smear the lamb's blood on the doorpost during the final plague. Purging with hyssop is not a cleansing, exfoliating scrub. It's not a relaxing spa day. It's not as simple as taking a shower and being clean. Being cleansed from sin is a bloody and unpleasant process. It is painful. That's what the sacrificial system was telling us. It was the whole point. It was telling us that sin requires blood and death for cleansing. All sin, ours, yours, everyone's. Yet isn't that exactly what the cross was? Isn't that exactly how we are cleansed? How we are washed and made whiter than snow through the blood of the Lamb of God. So brothers and sisters, if you want to be washed by the blood of the Lamb, if you want to be purged of your sin, you need to be honest about your sin. Because true repentance, true turning from sin to Jesus, requires honesty. That's the first thing we see here in Psalm 51 about true repentance. The second is that true repentance requires total renewal. We see this primarily in verse 5, but also in verses 8 to 11. Look with me to verse 5 in your Bibles. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I want you also to look at verses 8 to 11. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." Once again, let me be clear here. David is not saying that it's his mother's fault that he committed these sins. He's not saying that somehow his mother and father sinned in conceiving him. He is simply acknowledging the doctrine of original sin. The fact that we are born fallen and sinful. You see, the world will tell you that you're a blank slate, that you're born good, and that you could achieve a perfect life, you could live a righteous life if only you stayed good. But this is not the case. We are born broken and sinful from our very beginning. David is simply acknowledging that fact, and that he is sinful through and through. David says to God, "God, I am a sinner. This is who I am. My heart has been exposed. Down to my very core, when you take away my military success, my heroic deeds, when you take all of that away, I am broken and fallen." True repentance requires that we acknowledge that about ourselves, that we are people who are comprehensively tainted by sin. I'm not saying that we're as awful as we could be at all times, but rather that we are never as good as we should be. We all fall short of the glory of God. We need to realize this. We need to acknowledge this aspect of our identity so we can see the pervasiveness of sin. Because we don't simply need to act better. We don't simply need to do better, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and do better. We need to be fixed from our very core. Our very heart, our desires, our very being needs to be redeemed and restored. True repentance acknowledges this and prays that God would create in us a clean heart. We're like a broken compass. We are created to point towards God, but our hearts constantly wander astray. We do not point north. We need to be refocused and reoriented day after day. And we sing these words in one of my favorite hymns of all time, in this familiar verse, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." Those words are as true as it gets. You know it, I know it. We are people who cannot help but wander from God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, to soften our hearts, to restore us to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We see here in Psalm 51, that true repentance requires that a whole being is changed by the grace of God. We see that true repentance requires total renewal, which leads us directly to our third point, that true repentance relies upon God's mercy. Well, I want to jump back now to verses 1 and 2, if you look there in your Bibles with me. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Notice here that David does not appeal to his own righteousness as a basis for forgiveness. He doesn't say to God, "Look, God, I have done so much for you. I have served you faithfully. I defeated Goliath for you. I defeated your enemies. I established your kingdom. I have been so faithful. Please forgive me for this mistake because I have been good." No, his appeal is solely on God's mercy, on God's steadfast love, which is simply put, the only possible basis for repentance. This has been the consistent pattern of Scripture. God is always slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is faithful to his covenant promises and to his people. And as we look at this text as New Testament Christians, we have an even more excellent basis for God's mercy, for an appeal to God for his mercy through the cross of Jesus Christ. We have God's mercy perfectly and fully displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. We have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a perfect life that we never could, who died on the cross in our place for our sins, who 3 days later rose from the dead, conquering death once and for all, and who now sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. That is the basis for our appeal to God. That is the foundation of our hope. That is the assurance of our right standing with God. We don't stand before God as self-righteous individuals who have lived a good life before him. We don't get to approach the God and say, "God, I've been a good person. I haven't tried to do bad things. I've tried to do good things. I'm a good person. I deserve heaven." We approach the throne of God humbly, on our knees, and acknowledging that it is nothing that we have done that we are able to be in his presence. But we stand before the three times holy God of the universe, saying, "Lord, I have done nothing to deserve your forgiveness or your love. But I trust that Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover over my sin. And I trust in his righteousness in my place." You see, true repentance appeals to God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It relies upon God's mercy. And so we see in this psalm what true repentance looks like. And we see that it leads to true forgiveness. And we see a pattern here for true forgiveness, that a person who is truly forgiven lives a changed life. We see three things in the psalm that I want to point out about true forgiveness. The first is that true forgiveness results in praise. We see this in verses 12 to 15. David prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." David appeals to the Lord for restoration and cleansing from sin. And he tells of the immediate effect that this will have on his life. He says, "Restore me and I will have joy. Deliver me from sin. I will sing aloud. I will declare your praise." We are creatures of praise. We have been created to delight in the Lord our God. Yet sin interferes with our ability to praise and glorify God. Sin always disrupts our praise. And this is especially true of unconfessed sin. It sits in our hearts. It festers. And the devil uses it against us. He lies to us. He tells us that our sin is so shameful, so awful, that no one could ever possibly forgive us. No one can understand. No one has done what we have done. He deceives us into thinking that we cannot confess, that we cannot be forgiven. And this burden keeps us from God. It builds, it grows, it weighs us down. It puts chains on us and a wedge between us and God. We think that we cannot come to God because of our sin. But that's a lie. It is not true. True repentance, the honest confessing of our sin, leads to forgiveness and recovery. Confessing our sin removes the burden so that we are free. The weight has been lifted. Jesus has taken the burden on himself. The chains are gone. We are set free. Praise the Lord. We have a God who is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. We remember the parable of the prodigal son and the father running out with open arms to greet his son. There is always forgiveness available to you through the blood of Jesus Christ if we simply turn and repent. And that is cause for exceeding joy. That is cause for abundant praise. Amen? Amen. That's the first thing we see about true forgiveness, is that it leads to praise. The second thing we see in Psalm 51 is that true forgiveness results in telling others. I'm going to zoom in here on verse 13 and read it again. It reads, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." This is one of the most essential patterns in all of Scripture. God liberates his people. He forgives them of their sin. He delivers them from their enemies, so that they might proclaim his greatness to the world, so that they might tell others of what God has done for them. And let me just say, that is exactly why I'm here before you this morning. Several years ago, I had a pretty intense battle with depression. I had been struggling with a lot of guilt and shame. The devil had taken the mistakes I had made and used them against me. And it began a downward spiral into a really serious battle with depression. And let me just tell you, it is by the grace of God that I am still alive. It is the grace of God that I stand before you here today. And I can't even really explain what happened, but it's as if God flipped a switch in my mind. It's as if all of a sudden I understood the gospel in a whole new way. I understood what grace meant. That my guilt and my shame that I had been carrying, that Jesus had taken that and put it to death on the cross. That it wasn't about how good I could be. It was about how good Jesus is. I understood God's grace for me in a whole new way. And once again, I had hope. I had hope that God is good. He's sovereign over the universe. And that he sent his son to die for me. He moved heavens and earth to have a relationship with me. And all I want to do is share that hope with others. I want people to know the joy and the peace and the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. The hope that I've been given as a gift by our amazing God. I want people to know the peace that passes understanding. The assurance that the God of the universe is for them. And if he is for them, nothing can stand against. I want people to be able to say alongside the Apostle Paul, that they consider the present sufferings of this world not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in Christ Jesus. True forgiveness gives us an intense experience of the mercy and grace and love of God. True forgiveness shows us the extent of our sinfulness, and it gives us an experience of the surpassing love of God. And it results in changed lives. It results in people who are full of gratitude. People who are eager and willing to carry out the Great Commission. People whose hearts are burning to teach others about Jesus. That's the second thing we see here about true forgiveness. The final thing we notice about true forgiveness in this text is that true forgiveness remains humble. I want you to look in your Bibles to verse 16 and 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God does not want empty ritualism. This was a problem that had continuously plagued the Israelite people. They thought that somehow the processes and routines of religion themselves brought about restoration and atonement. As if somehow slaughtering some animals, splashing some blood on the altar, burning the meat actually took away their sin. And we see that same thing in the church today, don't we? How many Christians think that just because they go to church on Easter and Sunday, they're forgiven? How many Christians do we see who think because they've gone through the waters of baptism, because as a baby they had some water sprinkled on their forehead, they are saved? The routines do not save us. Those things are always the means by which we appeal to the grace of God. It's not the process itself that atones for sins. It's the fact that we're saying through God, through these actions, that we are sinners in need of redemption. That we're trusting in His covenant faithfulness and His steadfast love. That was the whole point of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. It was to point people to God's grace. That's the whole point of Jesus Christ. That's why we see in verses 18 and 19, look there in your Bibles. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, David writes. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David had just said God does not delight in sacrifices. Then he says, you will delight in right sacrifices. David hasn't lost his mind. He's not contradicting himself. He's simply painting a picture of what a restored Israel would look like. That if the people are humble and contrite before the Lord, if they sacrifice out of an understanding of their sin and their need for God's grace, then God will delight in their sacrifices. And they, as God's people, will be blessed. We see the same idea in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the flesh, but as an appeal to God for a clean conscience through Jesus Christ. Right? Peter writes that baptism saves us, not as a routine, not as a ritual rite, but as an appeal to God through the grace of Jesus Christ. So if you want God to delight in you, then you must maintain a humble and contrite spirit before Him. Once again, we can look to the hymn, Come Thou Fount, in these wonderful words. O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Daily I am constrained to be. We are in desperate need of God's grace on a daily basis. We cannot think that we have attained perfection. We cannot think that because we are justified, we are good to go. We cannot let our guard down. Sin is crouching at the door and it will destroy us. We must understand that it is by God's grace that we have been forgiven of our sins. That grace has carried us thus far. And grace alone will carry us home. Grace alone will carry us home. So preach the gospel to yourselves each and every day. Preach it to one another. Remind each other of how weak we are, how prone to sin we are. Constantly remind ourselves and each other that despite how great our sin is, despite the fact that we are prone to wander, our God's grace is greater. Because when we remind ourselves of the gospel, we're reminded of the fact that we do not deserve it. Ephesians 2, 8-9 reminds us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The gospel does not lead to boastfulness and pride. Rather, it leads to humble hearts, to contrite spirits. True repentance and true forgiveness from sin lead to people who are humbled by God's amazing grace for them, and who seek to live in response to that. That's what we've seen here in Psalm 51. We have seen a man who has experienced the depravity of his sin in his heart. A man, King David, who has had a complete moral and spiritual collapse. And yet there is hope, and there is mercy for him. There is no sin, brothers and sisters, that is too big for God to forgive. We have seen that we are sinful down to our very core this morning. We have seen that we need to be honest with ourselves and with God about our sins. That we need to rely on God's mercy. And that when we do, we will be forgiven from our sins. Through faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace, we are restored to a right relationship with God. And so we must live as people who have been forgiven, who have experienced true forgiveness. We must remain humble, knowing that we did not earn our salvation. We must be telling others of the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And we must praise Jesus for His amazing mercy and forgiveness. So let us turn now to praise our wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning, God, in awe of Your goodness. God, in awe of your grace and your mercy. Lord, the fact that you have forgiveness for moral and spiritual collapses like David's. God, that you have saved wretches like us. God, we are just amazed by your grace. Lord, so pray this morning that you would help us to see that, God, to see our need for redemption. Lord, to see our need for restoration from our very hearts, God. Would you create in us clean hearts, O God. Renew us with the right spirit, God, that we may go forth from this place, Lord, shining like little beacons for your kingdom. Lord, that people would see us, see the way that we live as redeemed citizens of your kingdom. Lord, and that they would see our lives and praise your name in heaven. God, we pray that we would just glorify you in all that we do, in all that we say. And now as we come to worship you for your grace, for your mercy, for your amazing love, God, would you open our hearts, lift up our spirits in praise. Amen.